I couldn't be a Christian in my heart. I struggle night and day, my moral debts to pay. But all the while my heart grew sore, and in my agony cried mercy forevermore, forevermore. I'm satisfied with Jesus in my heart today. His grace is full and free, his blood now cleanses me. The love we share is always there, it never will depart. His glory forevermore, forevermore. I'm looking for my Lord to come from mansions in the sky. He said he'd come someday to take his bride away. His word is sure, 'twill then endure, and I shall ever be. Jesus in my heart today. His grace is full and free, his blood now cleanseth me. The love we share is always there, it never will depart. 'Tis glory forevermore, forevermore. I'm satisfied with Jesus in my heart today. His grace is full and free, his blood now cleanseth me. The love we share is always there, it never will depart. 'Tis glory forevermore, forevermore.
Jesus shall reign wherever. and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians on a verse-by-verse basis. Last week we really just kind of got through about the first four verses of this chapter. I enjoy preaching this way. I enjoy going through a book verse by verse. That way when I get all over people's sin, why, they can't blame me, see? All they can do is blame God, because, I mean, here it is. It's not like, you know, you pick out a text just at random and you preach on it, inevitably someone will come out of the service and say, well, who told you about me? You know, and I mean, you'd be amazed how many times this kind of thing happens. You just go through a book, well, there it is. So, I mean, you know, we're going to preach on it because it's there. And, of course, people still think that I'm talking about them, and maybe I am. But it's the Holy Spirit that knows about it more often than I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We spent considerable time last week talking about the baptism, the subject of baptism, and the baptism of Moses. Baptism is a confusing subject in the Word of God to a lot of people. It need not be, it shouldn't be, but it is, because they're not willing to take time to consider everything that the Bible has to say on the subject. It's interesting to notice that Baptists are the few people in the world that claim to be Christians who do not believe that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And yet we're accused of that all the time. Did you know that? We're accused, because our name is Baptist, of believing that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe you've got to be saved, you've got to be washed in the blood, you've got to be born again to go to heaven. Amen? Amen. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with it. Now, it's important. And we talked about the significance of it. There are seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Last week, we went through those one by one. And we looked at them for a moment and considered them. And so we find they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We went back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we found out that there are two rocks. There's the right rock and the wrong rock. Amen? Some people build on the wrong rock, you know. Some churches have been built on the wrong rock. Why, there are some folks that say, we built on Peter, for Jesus said that he was a rock in Matthew chapter 16. Yeah, he's a rock, but he's a little one, and he's the wrong one to build on. He's the wrong one to build on, you see. And so way back hundreds, thousands of years before the Lord Jesus was ever born, in the book of Deuteronomy, God noted that there would be a right rock and that there would be a wrong rock, and some people would build on the wrong one, and the enemies of Israel would build on the wrong one. And so we discussed that and went through that. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It's our purpose this morning to consider these verses and consider them carefully for what God would have for us. Twice in these 14 verses, God informs us and reminds us that the things that have happened in the past are to serve as an illustration and an example and a lesson to us. How many times have we said, the only thing that men learn from history is that men do not learn from history? God has said, I want you to observe these things that have taken place in the past. I want you to understand that there are spiritual lessons for you to learn. You know, when we refuse to study history, and particularly Bible history, we cheat ourselves out of some great and valid information that God has for us. Some folks say, I just am interested in reading the New Testament, and I read John and Philippians and Revelation, and I'm more interested in what's going to happen in the future than I am in what has already taken place. God says you need to know about what's taken place. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to do kind of a Bible study today. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so you just look with me, read along. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. I mean, folk, if this is God's word, and it claims to be all scriptures given by inspiration of God, then do you know that there's just as much divine truth in the book of Exodus as there is in the book of John? And do you know that you can get just as much application for your contemporary Christian life in 1978 out of the book of Nehemiah as you can out of the book of Revelation? In fact, probably more so in some senses of the word. God's Word is a book of divine truth, and the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation was written for your benefit and for mine. There are three observations that I would like to make about our text this morning. We're going to divide these 14 verses into three different categories. The first thing that I'd like for us to notice is that Israel had spiritual advantages. God says, my, oh my, oh my, he said, why, you were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You did all eat the same spiritual meat, and you did all drink of that same spiritual rock. Now, we discussed those verses in detail last week, so we'll not reiterate that, except to say that they had spiritual advantages, and God uses that as a foundation or a springboard into the discussion and the accusation that he wants to bring against them. God legitimately can point an accusing finger at these people because they were a people who had been blessed with tremendous advantages, just like we today are a people who have been blessed with tremendous spiritual advantages. And when we fall into sin, it would be appropriate for God to point an accusing finger at us and say, what is this that I hear about you? You know, that's a passage of Scripture. Mel Sabaka was telling me this past week that he preached that one Sunday night in his church, and he was preaching, and he stood up, and the first words out of his mouth was just that. He said, what is this I hear about you? And again he said, what is this I hear about you? What some of you are doing? He said, there's a little 10-year-old kid sitting right down the front row, and out loud the kid said, who, me? You know, the truth of that thing is that 10-year-old kid is probably the only honest person in the whole auditorium. Amen? They were all thinking it. This little kid, he's just honest enough to say, "Who, me?" You know? Well, that's... God has a legitimate right to point an accusing finger at God's people that have had all the spiritual advantages and then fall into sin as the Israelites of old did. Now, the book of Hebrews is a great book that tells us that all of the things that took place in the wilderness wanderings as the Jews came out of Egyptian bondage, they crossed the Red Sea, they wandered in the wilderness, their carcasses lay in the wilderness because of the sin of unbelief. By and by, they were eventually allowed to cross the Jordan and go into the land that flowed with milk and honey. God says over and over again, everything that's in that book, everything that happened in the past, is there that we might learn a lesson. So let's see if we can learn something today from these things that God has set down before us. Israel had tremendous spiritual advantages. Israel was delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, were they not? They were instructed, now you take the blood and you dip the hyssop in the blood and you put it on the doorpost and you put it on the lintel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you know that, my friend, you have been delivered from the bondage and the slavery of the world and of sin because of the blood? One thing has delivered you. It wasn't the baptismal waters. It wasn't righteous living on your part. It wasn't joining an ecclesiastical organization or a church. It's the blood that has cleansed us from our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so it's the blood that cleanses sin. It's the blood that delivered us, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the bondage and the slavery of sin and this world. That's a tremendous spiritual advantage. Secondly, God opened the sea to let Israel through. God opened the sea to let Israel through, thus separating them from their slavery in Egypt. Do you know that God has made a provision for you since the day you were saved to separate you from the world? Now, I know that we still have to live in the world, and I know that we have to do things in the world, and we have to associate with people in the world, but if you're saved and you know the Lord, and you're a member of a Bible-believing church like this, you have a tremendous bond of fellowship, and there's a sense, there's a gap, there's a gulf, a separation between you and the world. You have a tremendous spiritual advantage, because when you get lonely and depressed, I mean, my dear friend, you can come and you can fellowship with fellow Bible believers, and you can surround yourself with those who love the Word of God as you do, and you can associate with those who are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a separation between you and the world. Thirdly, the Jews ate manna. They ate manna. Verse 3 says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They ate manna that God gave them from heaven. You know, as Christians, we have the advantage of feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as we partake of the Word of God. Did you ever think about that? Jesus said this. Listen to me carefully. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus declared Himself to be the bread of life. Do you know you can actually feed on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the manna of heaven, by feeding upon His Word? For Jesus identified Himself with the Word. That's a tremendous spiritual advantage. Well, then they drank water from the rock. You have the advantage of drinking the water that is supernaturally provided for you, the refreshing water of the Spirit of God, as is discussed in John chapter 7. Now, we could go on and on and on and on and on and list all the spiritual advantages that we have. The Apostle Paul is writing to a carnal church, a worldly church, a sinful church, the Corinthian church. And he's writing to them, and he is drawing to their minds an Old Testament illustration. He says, "Now I want to tell you people something.
He said, you've got all of these spiritual advantages, just like those Old Testament Jews had all those spiritual advantages, and yet, in spite of that, they fell into sin. Now, he said, there's a great lesson to be learned from that. And he said, I'm going to take that and I'm going to apply that to you, and I want you to gain some spiritual sense and knowledge out of this thing, so it would be important for us to do the same thing. So in verse 6, once again, he says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we see that Israel had spiritual advantages, tremendous spiritual advantages. They had insight, they had revelation, they had knowledge, they had things that the people around them did not have. They had the providing hand of God upon them, they had the protection of God upon them, they had all of the spiritual advantages, but the second observation is simply that Israel did fall into sin. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, look with me in verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now look with me in several passages of Scripture. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And in verse 29, we read this, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. What precipitated this? What brought such a drastic judgment about? For years and years, God had been speaking to his people, and he'd been promising them that he had a land prepared for them. When they refused to go into the land, and when they refused to believe God's word, God said, all right, he said, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Here were a people who had tremendous spiritual advantages. Tremendous spiritual advantages. It reminds me of one of the most awesome verses in all of the Bible. To whom much is given, much is required. Some people say, well, boy, I know a lot about the Bible. I've been through the Bible Institute, and I know a lot about Bible doctrine, and I've got the handle on dispensational truth. Don't brag about it too much. God will require more of you. Amen. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, God has given each one of you some spiritual advantages, and therefore he is going to require some things of you. These Old Testament Jews fell under the judgmental hand of God because he had given them lots of advantages, and they had refused to act accordingly. In fact, they had gone conversely. They had gone the other way. They had gone the other direction. Look with me now at some other verses, Exodus chapter 32. Let's get a little more insight into exactly what was taking place. For these events are used by the Apostle Paul time and time again throughout his epistles as an example to believers that he wrote to. So it would be appropriate for us to understand a little bit more about what was taking place. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "This be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. In such an abbreviated short period of time, they totally forsook God. In such an abbreviated period of time, they said, "We're going to turn our back on the Lord. We are not interested in what God has done for us, in spite of the fact that He, at His hand, has provided us with innumerable spiritual advantages. We are not concerned, and we want a God that's more to our liking, that will not place so many demands upon us, but will rather grant us the liberty to satisfy our own flesh and to do exactly what we want to do." Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. So they worshiped idols in Exodus 32. They worshiped idols. And in Numbers 25, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to worship or to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." In this particular case, we find that here they are committing whoredom, they are committing fornication with those people that are surrounding them, and God hates it and has to judge it. Turn with me to Numbers 16. Numbers 16, a couple more passages. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. "But on the morrow, all the congregation and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying," verse 41, number 16, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation and beheld the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put an incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord
that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What's taking place? The Apostle Paul is using these comparisons. He said these people had all of the spiritual advantages that God could ever possibly give a people. In spite of that, they committed fornication. In spite of that, they committed idolatry. In spite of that, they murmured and they complained. And in spite of that, they tempted God by their deliberate trying of his patience. These are the things that Israel had done. Now, they were a people with spiritual advantages. They were a people who had found grace in the sight of the Lord. They were a people whom God loved, and they were designated in his word as a people who were the apple of his eye. And yet, because everything rises and falls on God's righteousness, God was obligated, because of his divine character, to bring judgment upon these people. We hear so much today about this business of God is love, God is love, God is love. Yes, that's true. The Bible says God is love, but the average person that quotes that has no concept of where it came from or the context in which it is found. They have no idea of what a biblical definition of love is. The next bird that comes along and he's all that gooey, syrupy slop, you know, drooling all out of his mouth and ears and nose. God is love. We all love everybody. You just nail him right in the corner and say, now, wait a minute, bud, tell me, what's the Bible definition of love? And I'll just about guarantee you he doesn't know what it is. Right. Try it. You know what the Bible definition of love is? You know, the great tragedy in this world today is everybody's talking about love and nobody knows what it is. For 99% of the people in the world today that are talking about love, the only kind of love that they've ever experienced is an emotion. And that emotion is based and contingent upon circumstances. And as the circumstances change, and as personalities change, and as environments change, their love changes. Is that real love? That's not love at all. Most people have no concept of what real, genuine love is. The Bible says God is love. You know what that's telling me? That's telling me that God is the sum total source of love. And all real love comes from God. Anything that does not come from God is not real. It's a phony. It's a fake. It's a facade. It's not the real thing. And there's all kinds of people today masquerading under the disguise of love that have not experienced the real thing. For my friend, the Bible says that God is love. In other words, the only one that's capable of real love, as far as God is concerned, and including his definition of love, is God himself. And the only way that you'll ever experience love is to get it from God. He's the source of love. Now, for example, if I were looking for gold, where would I have to go to get it? I'd have to go where the gold is, wouldn't I? I could say, well, I'm looking for gold. And so I would just go out in my backyard and I would start digging. And I'd get my pick and my shovel and I would start to dig. And I'd dig and I'd dig. And about the time I got about a 6-foot hole in my backyard, you know, and about 10-foot across, my neighbor, who already thinks I'm nuts anyway, would come over, you know. And he'd look at me and he'd say, Mudley, she said, what in the world are you doing now? Well, I'll tell you, I'm looking for gold. You're what? Well, I'm looking for gold. I decided that inflation and the bills and everything is just overpowering me, and I need a little extra cash, and so I'm looking for gold. He'd say, oh, man. Say, this boy's in trouble. Now, if I were to take a pan about that deep and about that big around and go up somewhere high in the Colorado Rockies alongside a crystal clear stream, and I'm down there shoveling the gravel around in the sand, and you happen to come along and come up upon me and you say, what are you doing? Well, I'm looking for gold. Well, you wouldn't think I was crazy, because I'll guarantee you it's out there now and then. You'd say, well, he's panning for gold. Now, if you found me out here on Owatka Creek, you came along with your fly rod and you were fishing, and here I am, you know. What are you doing? Well, I'm looking for gold. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, if you want to find something, you've got to go to the source. Isn't that right? You know, people are running all over the world today looking for love, but they're not going to the right source. They're digging in their backyard instead of going to the gold mine. They're looking at the wrong source. If you want to find love, you've got to go to the only source of love in the entire universe, and that's God. You know how I know that? Because of the Bible definition of love is simply this: total unselfishness. That's what love is. And you know, most people that have been married 40 years have never experienced, most people, bless God, a few of them have found something better, but most of them have never experienced real, genuine love. You say, oh, but they're in love. No, no, they might be compatible and they might get along all right and they may be happy, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're in love. A lot of people have the idea if you're compatible and if you can coexist without fighting more than four times a day, you're in love. That's not true. You know, in fact, I would say that the average person goes through their entire life never experiencing real love, because they haven't gone to the right source. They've experienced an emotion. And my friend, my Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You can't trust your emotions, because they'll fool you. People come into my office and they say, preacher, we want to get married. I might ask the question, well, look, do you think that your marriage will fail in 5 years and it'll end in divorce? Oh, no. Not ours. We're in love. We love one another. You know? Oh, boy. I tell you, it's a comic strip, really. They come in my office and I say, how do you know you're in love? Oh. Boy, nobody ever asked me that before. That's a tough one. You see what I mean? People running all over the country talking about love, saying they're in love, professing that they're in love, suggesting that they're in love, telling people that they're in love, and they don't even know what it is. The Bible says there's one source of love, and it comes from God. And you know how I know that real love is total unselfishness? It's all wrapped up in one little verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Brother, that's unselfishness. Amen? That Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, fellas, how in the world are you going to do that? How in the world are you going to love your wife as much as Jesus loved you? I mean, how are you going to do that? If you are interested in being 100% completely unselfish, and you're a young man and you're prepared to get married,
And here you go. You say, it's time for me to look for a wife. And I'm going to be the best possible lover in the whole world. I'm going to be completely unselfish. You know what you'd do? You'd go out and you'd start looking around and you'd find the homeliest, the ugliest, the loneliest, most miserable female in the whole world. And you'd walk up to her.
You know, because we had some selfish motives, didn't we? Sure, I mean, we desired someone who would be appealing to us, and vice versa. It works the same way for the ladies. You're in the same league here. We're talking about the same thing. We looked for someone who would be compatible with us, who would be appealing to us, who would be pleasing to us to be around. You see what I'm saying? When God loved me, what in the world did He find pleasant about me? What in the world did He find pleasing about me? What in the world did God find compatible about me? What in the world did God find in me that appealed to Him? Nothing. Zero. God looked at me and He saw one lousy, rotten, flea-bitten, no-good, dirty, filthy sinner. And when He looked at you, He saw the same thing. And God, in complete, absolute, total unselfishness, said, I love you. Now that's real love. And there's all kinds of people that are running around the world today, I love you, and love, love, let's all love, let's all love. They have no concept of what love is. The Bible teaches me that love is absolute unselfishness. But you know, just as much as God is love, and He is, for the Bible says it, God is holy, for the Bible also declares over and over again that God is holy. And because of God's holiness, He must judge sin. You know, God looks down on man and He looks upon a people who've had all kinds of spiritual advantages. And He says, I see in you sin. What's this I hear about you? And because God is holy, everything must rise and fall on His righteousness. God looked down upon Israel and He saw that they rose up to play and they committed idolatry and they committed fornication and they murmured and they complained and they deliberately tempted God's long-suffering and His patience. And the Apostle Paul said, in one day, 23,000 fell. It had to be that way. For things must rise and fall on God's righteousness. You know God loves you. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you on Calvary's cross. But do you know that God would rather let... Now listen to this. If you don't get another thing all day long, you get this statement. God would rather let you go to hell than violate His holiness. God won't do it! God says sin must be judged. And you stand before God as a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you know what? You stand before God as a sinner, and God, because of His holiness, must judge your sin, even as He looked down upon a people who had rose up to play and committed idolatry and fornication. They had murmured, they had complained, they had deliberately tested His patience, and He said, I've got to judge them. There's only one thing for you to do, and that's get under the blood, where then you will be realizing as a beneficiary of God's love the blessed atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You only have one of two alternatives, my friend. Die and go to hell, or trust Jesus Christ, get saved and go to heaven. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. It's heaven or it's hell, because it's God's love or it's God's holiness. And you've got to get on one side of the fence or the other. To get in God's love, you must receive it by faith and understand what Jesus did for you. You must understand that God looked down on you and He saw absolutely nothing lovely in you whatsoever. In the Bible, sin is compared to the awful, awful, hideous disease of leprosy. You know, there's nothing pleasant about leprosy. Leprosy is characterized by running open wounds and sores and scabs and pus and limbs falling off of bodies and eyes and ears and noses eaten off and falling off and decay and,
and corruption. There's nothing pleasant about it. And you know, the Bible compares a sinner to a leper. Nothing pleasant about it whatsoever. You know, it would be difficult for the average person to go to a leper colony over in Africa or somewhere and look at those people and just immediately respond to them and hold them tight in their arms and love them and squeeze them to them. But you know, that's what God did to me when he saw me. He saw me as a wicked, low-down, rotten, no-good, hell-bound sinner. And when I responded to God's love, he just picked me up and he held me and he squeezed me, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, he made me clean. Now that's what real love is, complete unselfishness. But let's conclude now in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's wrap it up. A couple of things I do need to point out to you. I want you to notice that in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring is compared, and in the same list, and cataloged in the same group, as idolatry, as fornication, and tempting God. Well, I'll tell you what, the average Baptist is an idolater. Oh, not me. I don't have any statues in my house. I don't have any on my dashboard. There's no turned upside down bathtubs in my backyard. I'm a Baptist. I don't believe in all that stuff. No hocus pocus idol statues around me. My friend, it might shock you to know that you may very well be, as far as God is concerned, classified as an idolater. Turn with me to Colossians 3. I mean, this is going to shock your socks. This is going to do it to you. Are you ready for the old two-edged sword to split you up the middle and clean your gizzard right out? It'll do her. Watch this, Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that's third grade English, folks. That last phrase, concupiscence, may not be third grade English, but most of it is. I can't even hardly say it. Do you know what that thing is? Covetousness, which is idolatry. You know what causes people to murmur? They're covetous. Lord, I wish I had something what I don't have. And those people started to complain. Oh, I wish we had the leeks and the garlics and the flesh pots back in Egypt. And saved people begin to moan and groan about the things that they wish they had that are back in the world. And they begin to murmur, and it develops within them a bitter spirit and a complaining spirit and a murmuring spirit. And they are covetous people because they're wishing for something they don't have. They said, I wish I had a different pastor. I wish I had a different wife. I wish I had a different husband. I wish I had a different job. I wish I had a different this, a different that. And you know what they are? They're covetous people. And God says covetousness is idolatry. Now, God looks down on the people at First Bible Baptist Church, and what does he see? He sees a people of tremendous spiritual advantages. And yet I'm afraid if the Lord Jesus were to stand in our midst today, and he's here, but if he were to stand manifest in the flesh in our midst today, and if we were to pass in review before the Lord Jesus, that some of the same accusations that came against the Corinthian church would have to come against us. And if no other accusation could be brought against us, certainly idolatry would be, because Paul said to the Colossians that idolatry is covetousness.
Oh, that's hard. So God looked upon their sin. Israel fell because of sin. In conclusion today, we notice Israel is a warning to us today. Israel is a warning to us today. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." God is writing to people who are proud, and they say, "Well, we're just doing good, and we're spiritual folk, and we're getting along just fine, and we don't need any help." And God says, "Boy, you better be careful. You better be careful." Verse 13 is a blessing. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Do you know that I believe that verse? I believe there is no temptation taken us, but is common to man. You know, sometimes it's comforting to know that someone else is in the same fix you are. Isn't that right? Amen? And God knows that. God knows it. I guess that's why water seeks its own level, birds of a feather flock together. God understands that principle. You ever find yourself in a position where you just say, "Man, I'm broke"? Do you find it particularly comforting to associate with people that got money running out of their ears and won't give you any of it? You find that comforting? Of course not. I'm broke. You know who I find comfort in associating with when I'm broke? Somebody else who's broke. We can't help each other, but we can sure cry for one another. Amen. You're broke, I'm broke. Woo-hoo! What are we going to do? God understands that principle. He says, "I want you to understand something. I want to reinforce something to you." He said, "There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." "Oh, I'm all alone, God." No, you're not. There's 7,000 others. "Oh, there's no one that has the circumstances and problems of life that I've got." God says, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." You know, that's what keeps some people from getting saved. There's people right here under the sound of my voice today who know that they need to be saved. Someone's witnessed to them and discussed to them the propositions of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they're a hell-bound sinner. They know that Jesus died for them, and they know that the only thing that they'd have to do is run to him and say, "Lord Jesus, save me and forgive me of all my sin." But the thing that keeps flashing through their mind is, "I have this one besetting sin in my life, and I don't think I can give it up. I don't think I can give it up. I don't think I can give it up." And they're making their salvation contingent upon giving up that one sin. And God says, "Man, don't you know, don't you realize that whatever temptation you've got, there's somebody else that's got the same thing. And if God gave one man a victory over it, he can give you the same victory." So there's no temptation but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, "Well, I just don't know if that's true, because I've experienced temptation in my life that I just can't bear. I just can't bear some of the temptation, some of the temptations to murmur, some of the temptations to complain, some of the temptations that are already listed in the text that we have read. I just can't bear it anymore. I can't bear the temptation of idolatry, fornication, and all the others that are listed there." Wait a minute, that's not what God's saying. God didn't say that he would not give you more temptation than you could bear, period. But you need to look at the rest of that verse. "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape." God says for every temptation that comes your way,
It becomes God's obligation to give you a method or a way or an avenue to escape that temptation. You know what the problem with Christians today is? They say, oh, I've got such a temptation, I just can't bear it. And while they're murmuring and complaining about this horrible temptation that has settled down upon their life and their soul, they fail to look around at the fire escape. You know, thousands of lives are lost in fires across America each year. People stumble around in the smoke and the flame, inhaling it, when just a few feet away, oftentimes, is the fire escape. But their eyes are so clouded because of the smoke. The fire escape's always there. How do I know? God said so. Amen? God said so. It's always there. But you know, some people just aren't willing to try it. You know that. Who knows, over the years, how many hundreds of lives have been lost in fires because people were standing up on a third, fourth, fifth, tenth floor window, and the fire was consuming the building, and there was a fireman below with a net, and they said, jump, 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 and the people, for fear, refused to jump and perished in the flames. But the way of escape was there. It was there. People just refused to avail themselves of it. My friend, the way of escape is here, but you've got to jump. If we could just express the faith that our little children do. You know that when my boys were real little, I could set them up on a platform like this, and I could stand down at the bottom, and I could hold my hands out, and I'd say, now jump to Daddy. You know what? They trust you, don't they? Confidence in you, boy. They just believe Daddy's going to catch it. Why is it that the older we get, the more critical, the more cynical we get? God wouldn't catch me. God really wouldn't sustain me if I just took the leap and trusted Him. But He would. The fire escape is always there. But some folks just won't avail themselves of it. My friend, the fire escape for your particular temptation in life may be availing yourself of Christian fellowship. That's why you need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. The fire escape is right there. And God knows if you'll avail yourself of every opportunity to be with God's people and get that so necessary fellowship and the constant Word of God in your life, that's the fire escape that you need to strengthen you until that you can successfully resist that temptation. But some folks just won't avail themselves of that fire escape. The fire escape is this book. It's right here. Here you are, standing in the midst of the fire of temptation. And this book is laying right beside your bed. But some folks just won't bother to pick it up and read it and avail themselves of the fire escape. The fire escape is the avenue of prayer. God says, man, you pray about it, and I'll give you some victory over it. And here we are. I'm tempted. I can't bear it. I can't bear it. I can't bear it. And all we got to do is drop to our knees and say, oh, God, help me in this thing. But we won't do it. You see, God builds this whole case on this principle. You can't blame God if you're tempted and you succumb to it, for He gave you the fire escape. And my friend, you can't blame God if you die and go to hell because He gave you the fire escape. Jesus died for you, and if you die and go to hell today, it's nobody's fault but your own. You'll not be able to point an accusing finger at God and say, God, it's your fault I'm in hell. And God will say, no, it's not. I did everything I could for you. I sent my Son to take upon Himself the penalty of your sins so that my justice and my holiness might be satisfied. I sent a gospel preacher to tell you the message of Jesus Christ, and he stood up and preached 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to you. I sent a friend who invited you to First Bible Baptist Church and gave you tracts and sat in your living room and witnessed to you. I mean, how can you possibly hold God responsible if you don't get saved? It's no one's fault but your own. The thing for you to do is trust Christ today and have that assurance of eternal life. We're people with spiritual advantages. There's no way we can accuse God of ever neglecting us for all that He's done for us. But God can certainly accuse us if we chose rather to rise up and play instead of being obedient to Him. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we will pray. My friend, you're here today, our greatest concern is your soul. Our concern is not so much what church you're a member of. At this point, I could really care less what church you're a member of. Maybe you're not a member at all. I don't care. At this point, I'm really not concerned about whether you're baptized or not. I'm not concerned about whether you're a good person, a bad person, or an in-between person. What I'm concerned about is, do you know that you have eternal life? You have a positive, absolute, definite assurance in your soul that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven, that you've been justified in the sight of God, and that things are all right between you and the Lord? While no one's looking around and our heads are bowed, if you have that assurance and that confidence, I wonder if you'd just lift up your hand for a moment and say, "Yes, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. Of that I am sure." Just lift it there for a moment, please, and hold it just for a moment or two. Just for a moment or two. All right. God bless you, folks. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Bless your hearts. Great multitude of people today raised their hands. They said, "I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved." They know it because they've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. They've not trusted a church, a ritual, a tradition. They've trusted Christ. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you have the Son today? Who's here and say, "I'm not sure that I have the Son. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't have positive assurance of eternal life, but I'd sure like to have it." My friend, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved," include me in your prayer, please. As you pray for the unsaved today, pray for me. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? God bless you, and God bless you. Thank you so much. God bless you and you. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Praise the Lord. There's been several folk that have been honest enough to search their soul. They're not convinced of the answer. They want to be. They lifted their hand for prayer. Thank God for them. In a moment, we're going to pray for them, but we not want to leave you out if you'd like to be included. Would you lift your hand if you haven't done so already? Slip it up for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it, and I'll pray for you. You say, "I'm concerned for my soul today. I'd like to know that I'm saved." My friend, you're saved today. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a people with great spiritual advantages. Have you been faithful with that which the Lord has given you? Have you been faithful in performing according to what the Lord would expect of you? You say, "Oh, but you don't know my temptation." No, you're right, I don't. But I know that the fire escape is there. I know it's there. I know it's there, and you know it's there. You just haven't got on it. Who's saved today? Say, "Preacher, that's exactly the case in my life. I've been complaining about the temptation, and I haven't availed myself of the fire escape. Pray for me." Would you just slip up your hand for a moment? Just hold them there momentarily, will you? I see quite a few folk. Bless your hearts. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're here today because we love your word. It speaks to our hearts. It grips our souls. It demonstrates to us our inadequacies. It shows us that Jesus is the answer for our souls and that his blood redeems us from our sin. It shows us that we can have heaven as a home. It shows us that he has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. It shows us that there is a land that flows with milk and honey. And that land is not heaven. It's right here. Heaven is even greater than that. But God has come that we might have something great and precious and real and exciting here. Lord, help folk to find that today. There are the unsaved here. They've been honest. They've lifted their hand for prayer. They said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." God, help them to respond to this invitation. May they come this day and trust Christ as their Savior. May they not procrastinate, delay, or hesitate. May they come.
May we as Christians do what you'd have us to do so the unsaved will get saved today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, listen to me. No one stirring around, no one moving, please. This is the most important part of our service. In just one moment, the choir will sing, and as they begin to sing an invitation hymn, I invite you to do this. You're here, you lifted your hand for prayer, you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that I have eternal life. Would you do this? Would you step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles? Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible. We'll take an open Bible and in just a couple of moments show you from God's holy word how you can be saved. We're not going to show you what the Baptists say. We care less. We're not going to show you what the Methodists, the Catholics, the Presbyterians say. We're going to show you what God says. Wouldn't you really like to know what God says? We're going to show you right from His book what He says about how to be saved. But you must come. You can leave this building today with an absolute assurance of eternal life. You can know that you're a child of God and on your way to heaven today by someone taking an open Bible, showing you, and showing you how to ask the Lord to save you according to what He has said. But you must come. You must take the first step. You must respond. You must step out of your seats, and you must come, and then we will help you. We will do all that we can do, and my friend, if you'll come, and we'll do all that we can do, God will do the rest. God will do the rest if you'll allow Him, if you'll invite Him. You're saved today. There's a need in your heart, perhaps to spend some time at the altar in prayer and confess to the Lord your failure to avail yourself of the fire escape that He has provided. Maybe you've never been scripturally baptized. Maybe you need to join a Bible-believing teaching church. Whatever your need is, as we sing, you respond. Come on. Come on right now. Step out of your seat wherever you are. Would you come, please? That's right. You come. There are some people who mean business with God. And that's why they're here today, amen? They're saying, Lord, you have something for me? Lord says, yes, by the way, I do. I have eternal life. Is that right, Lord? Eternal life? Yes, eternal life. How can I know that I can have eternal life, Lord? Well, here's how you can know it. I wrote it to you in a book. And the book says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the book says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the book says, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There it is. There it is. There it is. And you can leave today rejecting what God said. Say, well, I don't believe it. You know there's not one unbeliever in hell. Everybody in hell is a believer. Too late, but they're a believer. It's too late, but they're a believer. The thing to do is believe now and avoid it. We'll sing another verse. Folk are being dealt with. We're glad they're here. Praise God they are. Why don't you come on this verse? rather very softly, Brother Willard. God's word true? Oh, it's true. Christians, because they live in a world today where they're hearing so much of this junk about God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, have chosen to eradicate from their thinking what the Bible says about God's holiness. Twice in 14 verses, and again in Romans 15, God says, let these things be an example to you. They were people with spiritual advantages. They rose up to play. They committed fornication. They murmured. They complained. They committed idolatry. Idolatry is covetousness. God said, I've got to judge them. I've got to do it. Christian people say, well, God is love. Yes, He is. But it doesn't negate for one moment the fact that God must judge sin. He must deal with it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We'll sing another verse softly. Folks are at the altar. You may come.
Oh,
Let me introduce some of these folk to you, some of these fine folk here today. This is a blessing. Vincent Lawrence comes today. Vincent, making a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ, some of our soul winners led him to the Lord in his home Thursday night. Amen. Vincent said, my wife and my kids all come here. God, have they been coming on the bus or have they been? Praise the Lord. See, folk, I want you to know there's a family because of the bus ministry. I want you to see that. Amen. So glad for that. Okay, great. Miss Melanie Good. Melaine Goodfield. Goodfield's easy. I get that. Melaine comes today to ask Jesus Christ to be her Savior and give her eternal life. I can't tell you, Melaine, how glad I am for you. Today Jesus did something wonderful for you. And if you'll be obedient to Him now and serve Him and follow Him all the days of your life, He'll just open up a whole brand new world to you. Thank God for you. Stanley Robert Galski. Are you a Polak? Robert, that's good. You don't understand why I ask you that.
No.
Because I'm a Polak too. Listen, you and I are instant buddies. Man, we're friends. My friend, Robert, has come today seeking assurance of his salvation. Robert, let me tell you something. Whether you're Irish, Spanish, Polish, Italian, Russian, whatever you are, when Jesus saves you, you're saved, buddy. Amen. Hallelujah is right. Great. Thank God for you. Have a fine young couple coming today. Tim and Wilma Herman. These are the Hermans, right? These fine folk right here, both coming to ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior and give them eternal life. I can't tell you, Tim and Wilma, how thrilled I am for you. God's done something wonderful for you today. He saved you. There's not a church, there's not a ritual that could ever do that for you. But Jesus could, and He did, because you asked Him to. Now, if you'll serve Him and just get right in and find out what He wants you to do, boy, it'll be exciting for you. Thank God for you. Okay. Michael Melnick. Michael Melnick comes today making a public profession of his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His dear wife, Wendy, comes asking the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Can I tell you an exciting story about this couple? I'm sure they won't mind. Michael was an Army buddy a few years back of a young man who preached in our church in a youth rally Friday night. His name was Wayne. Wayne is from Hiles Anderson College and was traveling with one of their groups, and they came, the Sweet 16s from First Baptist, not really the church, not the school, but Sweet 16 group, a group of singing girls from First Baptist Church, and Wayne was traveling with them, and he got into town. He knew that Michael lived here, and he called him and invited him to the service, and Mike got saved. And today he's in church and his dear wife is with him, trusting Jesus Christ as her Savior. Wendy, Michael, God loves you. And believe it or not, it's the first time in your life you ever experienced total, absolute, complete love, because it's unselfish. I mean, God loved you so much, He saw in you nothing lovely, He saw in me nothing lovely. But He loved you in spite of it, so much that Jesus, His Son, gave His life for you. That's complete, absolute love. I'm so glad for you. I'm just thrilled to death that you've come. Thank God for you both. It's been a good day, folks. These people coming to ask Jesus to save them. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Great. Wonderful. Not too bad for the middle of the summer. We had 1,109 in Sunday school this morning. And we're glad for each and every one of you and that you're here. Looking forward to a great service. We had 370 in our adult class and 28 first-time visitors in our adult class today. 28 first-time visitors, you visitors. We're so glad you're here. One more time, would our